Stood on the coast of Oregon and watched as the sea beat ferociously against the craggy rocks. And I thought about the power of God. It was a beautiful scene with the foam coming into the craggy rocks. I once stood on the desert after there had been some rains and saw the desert in full bloom and marveled that something so harsh could be made so beautiful all of a sudden. I once stood at the base of the Rocky Mountains, and it looked like God had taken a half-bill paintbrush and slung wisps of various hues of gold and green and brown and bronze across the mountains, and the aspens were twinkling as only aspens can do in the evening sunlight. But there's a scene that I've seen that is the most beautiful scene of my life. I've seen it hundreds of times, and I never tire of it. And that's when the people of God come together. It is an absolutely gorgeous thing to watch. We see the hearts that are blended together. We see the minds that are tuned. We see the people that endorse a common struggle and that have this tenacious feel for a common hope. We see people that care for one another and that sacrifice on behalf of one another. We see people of all sizes, young and old. We see people from all ethnic backgrounds. And they've all been melded together with one divine mucilage called the love of God. And I want to thank you because you've given me chill bumps tonight to just see all of you come together to worship and serve God. A wonderful song service, a wonderful prayer from our brother. And if I were to start over here with the Gages, whom I've loved for a long, long time, who've driven some distance to be here, and talked about the various people in this audience that are special to me, wouldn't have any time for the sermon. But it would be an interesting kind of endeavor. Thank you so much for coming. Thank you for your every act of kindness and for your every act of civility. When the children of Israel had been carried away into bondage after Persia had conquered the Babylonians, the Jews who had been held captive were given permission by King Cyrus, in accordance actually with prophecies in that regard, to return to their homeland. Zerubbabel and Ezra's work, inspired by Haggai and Zechariah, began the business of what accurately might be described as a great revival or a great restoration. And Ezra and Nehemiah describe the return of the Jews to their homeland. There were three different levels of activity that took place involved in these events. The first took place in 606 B.C., another in 597, and another still in 586 B.C. And just as there were three levels of the departure, there were three levels of return, oddly enough. In 536, Zerubbabel brought back the first group of about 50,000 back to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, if you remember, finishing somewhere around 515. Then in 458, Ezra brought back a second group, and it was at this time that the great revival began. I want to read tonight an incident that took place after Nehemiah had had his visit with the king Artaxerxes. You recall the story, I'm sure. Artaxerxes saw his cupbearer come in, who was a young Israelite named Nehemiah, and he was troubled. It was obvious. His face, his visage gave him away. So he said, "What is the problem? You don't come around sad of countenance." He said, "My brother or one of my kinsmen came and told me that the walls of my city are down, the gates are in disrepair, and things are just as bad as they possibly can get." You remember how he prayed diligently after that and asked the king if he would let him go back. He gave him permission to go through some difficult areas, gave him letters recommending him, gave him permission to get lumber from various places, and he made it so that he could rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You remember then? that he took at some risk to himself and some risk to the workers, the time and 52 days later had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and reestablished the gates. I want to begin a reading now that took place after that in the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, unto the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning till midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pidiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashtim and Hashbanana, and Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was before all the people. And he opened it, and all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed God the great, blessed the Lord the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. With lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, and Bani, and Sherebina, and Jamin, and Akub, and Shabbathiah, and Hodijah, and Maaseiah, and Kelita, and Azariah, and Jerzaz, and Hanan, and Pilai, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, Today is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said unto them, Go your way. Eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the Lord is our strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, and Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish it and proclaim it in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth into the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick leaves, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until that day, the children of people had not done so, and there was great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, they read in the book the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly, and the day was according to the manner. This passage introduces us to the concept of restoration. Restoration has always been. Restoration is necessary. And it makes no difference which generation you want to talk about. The restoration has never been completed. We can sometimes think of the restoration as that which was commenced by Alexander Campbell, or maybe even further back than that with the Haldanes and those kinds of people. And they did restore the New Testament church to a large extent. But we never quit that. The restoration movement is a continuing process. And when we leave it alone, that's when apostasy sets in. And the churches deviate and go in their separate directions. And little new innovations creep into the church and bubble up and cause problems and difficulties. And so we have to constantly be about the concept of the restoration. This is a great revival. The children of Israel had been without the things of God. You can see how ignorant they were of the law. They didn't even know about the Feast of the Tabernacles and hadn't even known about it until since Joshua. And all of a sudden, here comes Ezra and here comes Nehemiah, and they're going to bring about a great restoration. The concept of restoration is a simple one. It simply means to bring back into existence that which once existed. It's very much like taking a piece of furniture that you found in an antique store, and you're going to refurbish it and give its original meaning to it, its original beauty. And so you buzz off all the stuff that's gotten in the way, 3 coats of paint maybe, and you get all of that out of the way, and finally you restore it to its original beauty. That's the concept of restoration. Let me give you one. Let's just assume for a minute that the idea of football all of a sudden disappears. Now, I know that's hard for you to believe here. But let's just assume, for the sake of our illustration here, that football is no longer played and hasn't been played for 150 years. And all of a sudden, your great-great-great-grandson is rummaging through some stuff in the attic of an old house. And he dusts off an old trunk and opens it up, and there is an NFL rule book. And so he picks up this rule book, blows the dust off of it, and sits down on the little place there, and begins to read the rule book. He likes what he sees, and so he goes and takes the rule book with him and takes it home. And for 3 or 4 months, he's reading this rule book. And he decides, I'm going to make me a football team, and we're going to have a football game. And so he gets him 11 players for each side. He marks off a field that's 100 yards long plus the end zones. He makes, according to the book, the thing that had called the goalposts. He marks off the hash marks. He gets him a piece of pig hide. He fills it with a bladder and makes it just the right size. And on a given day, they play football. He has restored NFL football. All of a sudden, here comes a fella. He's playing quarterback. He said, that ball's too big. I don't like that ball that way. Let's reduce that ball. Now, you have what looks like NFL football, but it's not the same anymore. Here comes another guy, and he says, the hash marks are too close together. We ought to only have to go for about 9 yards for a first down. The first thing you know, things are being changed. It's no longer NFL football. Why? Because the rule book is over here, and football is over here. I want to say to you that the beginning thing about all restoration is stated for us in no uncertain terms in the very first chapter, in the very first verses of this chapter. All the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book. I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that bringing the book is what restoration is all about. Without the book, we don't know what to restore. If we're going to be the New Testament church, we must do it according to what the book says. So we have to bring the book. Let me talk with you about the book for a minute. All Scripture, says 2 Timothy 3:15-16, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, being thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Could we dissect that passage for just a moment? It says all Scripture is God-breathed. I love how that word's used. That's what the Greek word there really means, God-breathed. Let me suggest to you that language is absolutely dependent upon breath. We have certain sounds in the English language called sibilant sounds. They're the S's and soft C's. And you make a sibilant sound by storing up a little bit of air and then hissing the air through a little tunnel you form in your tongue. And it makes a sibilant sound. The word sue, for instance, is a sibilant sound. In fact, so is sibilant. In fact, so is sound. Those are all sibilant sounds. And you make that sound. Now, do this. You don't have to do it out loud, but do it in your mind. Say sue without breathing. Well, you can't do it. We also have sounds in our language called plosive sounds. That sounds a little bit like an explosion. There's a reason for that. Because what a plosive sound is a sound that is made by storing up a little bit of air, and then all of a sudden you make a little explosion right at the base of your gums and your lips and your cheeks there, and it makes a plosive sound. The B's and the P's are plosive sound. Put your hand right there. Put it up there. It won't hurt you. Say Pete. Pete. See that plosive sound? That's a plosive sound. Now listen. All Scripture is God-breathed. What that says is that God made the plosive sounds. God made the sibilant sounds. God made the verbiage. God made the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now it says it's profitable, and that what that is investment that you gain from, is the end that you get from investment. You have to invest something in the Scriptures. It's only profitable to those that invest in it. Study to show thyself approved unto God. That's what that means. So then, he says in no uncertain terms that it's profitable. And he says for doctrine, what is that? It's teaching. Teaching. It's teaching about what? Well, it's teaching you where you came from and why you're here and where you're going. It's teaching everything that you need to know about who you are and what you're supposed to be doing here and who you're supposed to honor and who you're not and how you're supposed to live. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. I tell you what Christianity, ladies and gentlemen, is all about is a constant course correcting maneuver. And that's what restoration is all about. It's trying to keep the vehicle between the ditches, whether you look at the church as an organic structure or you look at the church as a group of individuals. You're trying to give your individual Christian character in accordance and harmony with God's will. And if you're looking at the church, you're trying to keep it going in the direction that God wants it to go. That's restoration. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be completely furnished unto every good work. King James says all good works. No superlative for that. Did you know that? If you said it, I say, well, this is all there is. This is it. That's what I mean. Somebody say, well, this is every, and then somebody else says, yeah, but this is everier. And then somebody else says, this is everiest. No. When you said every, that's all there is. There isn't any more. So the Scripture thoroughly furnishes the man of God to every good work. That means bring the book. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's God-breathed information. Let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him minister as of the ability that God supplies. Why? That in all things God may be glorified. And so if we want to restore the New Testament order of things, if you want to find out what the New Testament says, for instance, about the plan of salvation, bring the book. Bring the book and look at it. Don't listen to what somebody says on the television. Don't even listen to me or anybody in these other preachers. Bring the book first of all. Bring the book before you listen to anybody. Listen to God first. If somebody's trying to explain the book, that's well and good. But compare it with the book. And if anybody's explaining the book, he is to speak as the oracles of God. He is to bring the book before he says a word about anything. And that's the way that ought to be done. This idea, ladies and gentlemen, of a feel-good religion that's out here in left field somewhere does not come from the book. And a lot of the things that are being taught in the world today don't come from the book. The idea of faith only. You want to find out if faith is all that's necessary? Bring the book. That's what it says. It says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone, James 2:22. Why can't we just look at the book and let the book decide for us? If you want to know whether baptism is essential to salvation, bring the book. Know ye not that so many of us as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized. That's what the book says. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. 1 Peter 3:21. That's the book. Why do we cite those passages? Why do we cite the passage of 2 Timothy 3 or 2 Timothy 2:15 or Acts 2:38 or 1 Corinthians 12:13? Any of those, why do we cite those? Because the book is important, that's why. So if we want to know what to do to be saved, look in the 9 cases of conversion in the book. What does the book say about it? If you want to know, for instance, what the worship of the church is, bring the book. Did the New Testament church engage itself in worship using instrumental music? They used an instrument, but it wasn't one of those mechanical ones. It's the heart. And there are passages that say that that's the case. So then you read what the church did in 9 different instances. Music is mentioned, and every time it's singing. That's what the book says about it. You may not like what the book says about it, but the book is God-breathed, and you're not. You may not like what I say about it, but the book is what we're going to try to stay with. That's how we restore the New Testament worship order. We take the book and look at the book. Bring the book. Could I ask you a question? Are you getting pretty close to why I called this sermon what I did? Bring the book. That's what. So if we want to know whatever the Bible says about worship service, bring the book and look at the book. It will tell us exactly and precisely what we need to know, and no other place is it going to be found. If we're going to look at the organization of the church, does the local church just have elders and deacons and it takes care of itself, that it's locally autonomous, self-governing by the book? That's what the book says. Is there any passage of Scripture where one church ever assumed to do a work to which all churches are equally related? Is there ever an effort where parachurch organizations are authorized by the book? Is there something in the book that tells us that we can have Boy Scout troops? Or is there something in the book that says that we can furnish Mother's Day out? Where is it in the book? That's all I want to know. Give me book, chapter, and verse. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's all we want to know. And that's all that's important. These people just said, bring the book and let's look and see what the book says. If you want to know what is the work of the church, whether or not we're obligated to people that are not needy saints, bring the book and see what it says. And be sure and say what it says. Don't just interpret what you want it to say. Say what it says. James 1:27 says that feeding the fatherless and widows and keeping oneself unspotted from the world is pure and undefiled religion. Oh, somebody says that means we can do that for up. No, that's talking to persons. Galatians 6:10, the same way. It's talking about individual activity. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, personally, individually. And so we have to do what the book says. Bring the book. Well, I could go on with other things like that, and there are several that could be cited. But for the rest of the lesson, I want you to see that the wonderful restoration principle, if it is to work, must have certain things present. And these things are present in the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. First of all, I want you to notice that in verse 3, he says, and he read therein from the great book that before the water gate, from the morning till midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the people were attentive to the book of the law. How important is that? We sometimes say it this way. We need to pay attention. Pay is something that you do when you owe something, isn't it? That's exactly right. People need to pay attention. I've been so impressed with all these young people. They've been so good. They're taking notes like fury and writing down words like indefatigable and perspicuity and all kinds of things that I say. And they've got them around. I'm kidding, but they're getting some notes. And I want to tell you something. They're making progress. And they may not understand everything that's made, but they're listening to the book. And that's what's important. And I just can't tell you how proud that makes me feel. We have to have the book, and we have to teach our young people to pay attention. I worry about people bringing nothing but toys to services. Children need to learn to sit up and listen. We need to learn to sit up and listen. We need to get rid of things that invade our thinking, things that get in the way of our hearing and understanding. We need to pay attention. In Mark chapter 4, there is the first parable that Jesus gave. It's the parable of the sower and the seed. And when he gets through in Luke's record of it, in chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, therefore, having given this wonderful miracle about letting the word into your heart, he says, therefore, take heed how you hear. That's a parable about hearing. That's a parable about getting it into your mind and letting it have its way with you. He says, you take heed how you hear. Do you do that? We better do that. We need to hear what he says. You can't do what you need to do until you understand. And he tried to do that to these people. He preached to all of them that could understand. And the book of the law was what they were trying to understand. We must be tuned in. I started in radio and television as just an 18-year-old kid. And the first thing I realized was how it works. Every communication process works the same way. And broadcasting is just simply three things. And these three things are not just things that maybe you would have and wouldn't have. These things are absolute indispensabilities. They're absolutely necessary. You have to have a transmitter, you have to have a receiver, and you have to have a message. Now let me illustrate that. If you have the best transmitter in the world and it's emitting this great message, and you don't have anybody tuned in, you don't have a communication. If you have the best message in the world and no transmission, you have no communication. If you have the best receiver in the world and nothing to receive, you have no transmission. But when you have God, who is the transmitter, and the gospel, who is the message, and we are the termination point, we better be tuned in to the right frequency. It's as simple as that. Sometimes we illustrate in communication by talking about pitching and catching. We say that all the time. Would you say that again? I didn't catch that. What are you saying? Well, somebody's got to pitch before you can catch, and you've got to catch what's pitched. And that's what the scriptures are all about. So if you're going to bring the book, you're going to have to do like these people here and pay attention. And I'll tell you what that does. When you pay attention, it sends you right back to where the restoration is supposed to take place. And that is with the book. These people paid attention. Bring the book, then pay attention to what it says. Then in verse 5, he says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. I wonder why they did that. I'll tell you why. Because they were interested. That's what we have to be. Could I ask you a question? Are you really interested in what the book says? If you're really interested in what the book says, you'll pay attention to the book. You'll open the book up. You'll quit using the book to press funeral flowers and wedding invitations and other such memorabilia. You will open the book because you want to get what's in the book. I've traveled a lot in the last 40 years. And one of the things I've noticed is that you can tell a lot about people by the kind of magazines they get. You'd be surprised at how many old coots get motorcycle magazines, trying to relive their childhood again, I guess. Or if somebody's a fisherman, he'll get a fishing magazine. Somebody's a boater, he'll get a boating magazine. And if somebody loves iPads or iPods, they'll get the iPod for Dummies and all of that kind of stuff. You can tell a lot about a person by looking at his Bible. There went four or five of them right then. Somebody put it away. Every time I say that, I'm using a brand new Bible. You can just tell whether somebody's interested in the book. Here is respect for the Word of God. These people stood up on this occasion. We need to teach our young people, for instance, to be interested in the right things. And could I say something to you? And I want to say this in plain language. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Bible classes are not the end of instructing children. Children need to be instructed regularly, consistently, honorably at home all the time. And fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is not addressed to mothers. Mothers will do their nurturing normally. Fathers have to be warned about it. He said, fathers, bring up your children. That's activity. And I'll tell you what you do that with. You bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Where is that? In the Word of God, the book. Little children need to listen to the book over and over. Do you ever read to your children? The Bible? I'm not talking about just getting their class lesson now. Do you ever just take a chapter and say, we're going to read from Psalm 119 today? That needs to be done. It needs to be done. Bring the book and then let them pay attention to the book. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How do you do that? Well, first you bring the book. You get them interested in the book. You show them the book. You read the book. Mother reads the book. Father reads the book. You quote the book when you talk to them about various and sundry things that are going on in their lives. Bring the book. And then in verse 6, watch what he says. Ezra blessed all the people and the great God. All the people answered amen and amen with lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. These people worshiped God. They had enough humility to bow before the greatness of God. They did not take Him for granted. I don't know. But it seems to me that we've left God out of our lives. I don't think it's wrong to emphasize baptism for the remission of sins. I think it's absolutely necessary. That's in the book. But please be advised, that's not where it starts. It starts with God. It starts with that great passage. I've heard some great speeches in my life. I've read some great speeches. It is said that when the Greek people, the Greek thespians spoke, the people listened. But when Demosthenes spoke, they said, when do we march? I read a wonderful speech by Martin Luther King called I Had a Dream. If you haven't read that, that's a fantastic speech. I've read some speeches by John Fitzgerald Kennedy that made the hair stand up on the back of my neck. Whether I like his politics or not, he was a great, great speaker. William Safire has a wonderful book called Lend Me Your Ears, and he has all of these wonderful speeches. I saw Ronald Reagan at the 200th anniversary of the signing of the Constitution and heard him speak in person, and I never was as proud in my life to be an American as I was at that time. Great speeches are there. They're all there. But I want to tell you something. If you want to read some great speeches, get your nose in the book. Read Moses' benedictory address. Read Joshua's song. Read Ruth's song. Read all of these kinds of things. They are wonderful. And the greatest speech that ever fell from the lips of any man is the shortest speech in the Bible, perhaps. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. No man can improve on that speech. No man can do it. Look where it starts. God. God so loved. We need to get back to thinking about God and what He did. We need to think about this universe that we're working in and how it's made by Him. I see the tsunami and I see all of these things going on and I see the power of God. We must understand that God moves in different ways. We don't know what's going on with Him, but we can see His power everywhere we look. If you want to bring the book, it's the book of God. It belongs to Him. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath appointed. God is behind it all. God the Father will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but with every temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We use that passage and leave off the front of it. It begins with a powerful message. God is faithful who will not allow that. And so these people learned about God. They heard about God. They heard about His greatness and they bowed their heads. Worship, please be advised, is not a duty, but an esteemed, exalted pleasure to reach out with filial feelings of devotion For God Almighty is one of the grand pleasures of life. And it should not be. How in the world do we relegate religion to a matter of time and place and person? The time is on Sunday morning at 9:30 and the place is at the church building and the person is Brother White. Is that what religion is all about? Religion is about God. He's here. We come here to offer our feelings of devotion and piety and goodness toward God Almighty. Bring the book and listen about Him. Read His characteristics. Read about His character. Read about His love. Read about His power. Read about all of His grace and His mercy and His wonderful, wonderful love. It's all there. The people heard about it. They bowed their heads and worshiped. Then He gave the sense in verse 8. Look at that. And so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. That's what preaching's all about. Preaching's not about me or Paul White or Byron Gage, Brother Tim. Preaching is about God. Preaching is about making people understand about God. Preaching is bringing people under the condemnation of their sin so that they can understand God's grace as it's put to work in the plan of salvation, which is articulated in the book. That's what preaching's all about. Preaching is the gospel of Jesus Christ in personality. That's all it is. Mine is different from other personalities. Other personalities are different from mine. Every one of them is important because the book is the same in all those personalities. There's no difference in the book, just a difference in the personalities. Peter wasn't Paul, and Paul wasn't Barnabas, and Barnabas wasn't John Mark. They were all a little bit different, but every one of them, ladies and gentlemen, had a place in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and had a position to do so given by God. And everybody that preaches it today is under the same obligation to preach to the needs of the people and help them to understand and contemplate the seriousness of sin and the horribleness of hell and the goodness of God and the gift of Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed and all the other things that we talked about in the sermon last night. He did that for me and for you. And we need to articulate it to the people. He caused them to understand. Understand what? Who God is. And what's wrong with the way we're living in His sight. Bring the book. It explains sin. It will show you that sin is a horrible monster. That it's a distiller of hate, a breeder of crime. Behind every human misery. It makes no difference what it is. It's the enemy of mankind. And yet we have erased it with such diligence and such care that nobody wants to talk about it. How long have you read the word sin in the newspaper lately? Did anybody sin in this country last year? You won't read about it. How many presidents, how many senators, how many governors have talked about the problem with the world today? It's very simple. Sin is the problem with the world today. No, you didn't hear that. You didn't hear and read in the newspaper that Johnny Jones was picked up from sinning. You didn't read that. And the reason for that is that we've palliated, we've softened it, we've ameliorated it, we've made it so easy that we can accept it. But we don't say the word very often, do we? And so we need to read the book and do whatever it says. That's absolutely necessary. Not because we understand all about it, but because we understand Him who said it. You hear what I said? You don't have to understand all about it. If you understand who said it. When I was a kid, my dad used to spank me. His scepter was the razor strap behind the door in the bathroom. I mean, he could make that thing pop. And before he wore out the seat of your pants with it, it was two pieces of leather strung together. He'd pop them together. Might just scare the liver out of you, you know. They pop that thing together. And you're thinking, oh, me, here it comes. Here it goes. Okay, bend over there, you know. And then he said, this is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you. Can you believe that? I thought to myself, well, how can he say that? His pants are not on fire when we... But he used to say something else, too. He'd say to me, go do such and such. And I'd say, why do I have to do this? Because I told you to. That's why. And I thought to myself, when I get older, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to explain to my kids why I'm having them to do what they're going to do. And I told Russ to do something one day, and he said, why, Dad? And I said, because I told you so. That's why. And a little light came on in my head. You may not understand as a little kid everything that you're commanded to do as long as you understand Him who said it, that He's seeking your best interests. Do you see the point of that? And so it is with us. We may not always understand why God made those booths. And He said, go out here and you get some myrtle leaves and you get some palm leaves and you get some branches and various other things and you build these booths and get under them. They didn't understand all that. I'm certain of that. But they did it because they understand. They had been made to understand who said it. And that's what's important. So then, bring the book. We can't do any less than that. And then I want to read the last verse of that chapter. And day by day, from the first to the last day, he read in the book the law of God. Day by day, they kept on keeping on. They kept on going on. They were going to hurt sometimes, and they were going to keep on in spite of it. A little kid got him some skates, and he put them on. He'd been saving his money, and he roared out of the garage. His garage was on a level just about like the Benson's. And he roared out of there and went going down that steep incline and fell and busted his knee open. He got up and brushed it off a little bit and started going again. And he hit a rock and fell and busted the other knee open. And the first thing you know, he was just a beat up mess. And there was an old gentleman sitting across the way in a rocking chair. And he walked out there and he said, son, why don't you take those skates off and walk? Because you're going to kill yourself. He looked up at him with tears in his eyes and he said, sir, I got these skates to learn to skate with, not to learn to quit with. We need to stop quitting. We need to keep on keeping on. In Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the death of the cross, and is set down at the right hand of God on high. It's not time to quit. We have to keep on keeping on all the time. I press toward the mark, said the Apostle Paul. They kept on and kept on keeping on. We weren't given this life to quit with, but to grow with. And that's in the book. So, as you can see, restoration is an ongoing process. And I want to get something fixed in your mind. Restoration is a personal thing. It begins with the individual. I wish I had the communicative skills to get across to people that the unit of function in religion is the person. Now, he may be doing things together, but it is the person that is important. The person grows. The person makes progress. The person restores his hope. The person grows up in Christ. The person keeps on keeping on. The person presses, each one of us individually. And that's where the restoration starts and ends. It's with me and you. Now, it's going to affect all of us together sometimes by things that we've talked about. The fact of the matter is, it starts with me, and I have to constantly be about restoring my faith in Christ, restoring my love for the souls of men, restoring my way to heaven. That is my responsibility and yours. And so it's an ongoing thing, one where each person must restore in his own life the principles that God has given to govern mankind. It's an individual process, this restoration, and it must be taken as a personal privilege to restore the love of God in oneself. The principle of Christianity is a day-to-day thing, and it's absolutely necessary that we understand that that's the case. Now, could have preached the sermon? Here it is. How are you doing? How are you doing? The next time that you decide you want to gripe about the preaching, it being too long, And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning to midday. Why did the people not gripe about that? I'll tell you why. Because they were interested in the restoration. They were interested in restoring New Testament Christianity, and they couldn't get enough of it. Teach me how to work my iPod. Teach me how to make my motorcycle do better. Teach me how to make my hair look better. Teach me these things. Let me understand. Let me know. Intellectual humility is what that's all about. Spiritually, intellectual humility is what was demanded for the restoration. And it's yours and my responsibility. We have to do it ourselves. Nobody can do it for you. Your husband can't do it for you. Your wife can't do it for you. I talked to a lady one time and said, we've been missing you. She said, why are you getting on me? Dean's been there. Her husband had been coming. Does that make a difference? No, not at all. Glad that he's there, but where you been? And so that's the question. Here's the question. Where you been? You have to make up your own mind. I hope this has meant something to you. If you were going to title this lesson, Bring the Book, I hope it'll mean that you're going to get the 8th chapter of Nehemiah underlined in your Bible, everywhere it says something about the book. And every time you see that, I hope you'll remember that restoring New Testament Christianity, personally or collectively, is done by bringing the book. What does the book say about salvation? Well, it says that sin causes a man to lose his soul for an eternity. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot reach down to save. Neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face so that he will not hear. Sin is a bar to heaven, ladies and gentlemen. We have to get rid of it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. From what? Sin. From sin. If you want to get rid of sin, you have to do what God said. Not when somebody told you on TV with a grinning mouth and all of the things that appertain to that. Not with some great orchestral arrangement. No, sir. It's just very simple. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what the book says about it. That's what you want to do, is do what the book says. Would you come to him tonight and give him your heart? You believe that Christ is the Son of God. If you're willing to repent of your sins and be buried with him in baptism, he'll forgive every sin that you've ever had, and you'll walk away from this place totally forgiven. And you will feel so good about it because that's what God said to do in the book. And if you're here and you've lost your way, you're going in the way of all the earth. You're just wandering around floundering in your own sinfulness and bringing reproach upon God and the people of God at the same time. Why don't you straighten out your life? Come and be back where you belong. Do what the book says. Come back if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. God said, my people pray to me and I'll forgive them. Won't you do that tonight? If you owe a duty to God, please don't put it off. Do it right now while we stand up and sing.